This is the second tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Last hour we looked at a little bit about what redaction criticism is, and a little history leading up to redaction criticism, and something of the methodology of redaction criticism, and just a little bit about results, not lots of details in that area. I'm sure some are wondering, you know, why we discuss something like this. These guys sound like they're pretty far off the wall, and isn't our real concern to minister to the people who are Christ's and help them grow in the faith? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, it is. But that's only part of the Great Commission. Part of the Great Commission is to go and make disciples of persons throughout the world. And at least in the Western world, particularly in Europe, particularly in the United States, in connection with liberal denominations, many, many people are being given this kind of an outlook on the Gospels and on the Bible in general. And we need to know something about it, and we need to know intelligently how to respond to it. It's certainly fair to say, just have faith, and everything will be all right. And certainly if we just have faith in the God who really exists, everything will be all right. God's working all things together for those who love Him, no question about that. But part of our responsibility as believers is to be ready with an answer to everyone who asks us. And if we're doing any kind of evangelizing in communities where there are people who have been raised in liberal churches, they're going to ask us, how can we trust the Bible? And if you say, well, just believe it, how do they know that they ought to just believe the Bible instead of just believing the Book of Mormon or just believing the Quran and such? And we've got to come forth with some solid evidence in that area. And we've got to know how to respond as best we can to some of the attacks that are being made upon the Bible. One area of attack, my suggestion is in this whole complex of literary criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism. And we're, of course, discussing the last of these today. We want to turn, then, to an evaluation of redaction criticism. And in spite of all of the things I've said, which have not come across very positively, I think there are a few favorable comments that can be made about redaction criticism. I'm going to make those fairly quickly and then come back to what seem to me to be some very serious problems with redaction criticism. First of all, the few favorable comments. We can say first that, as best we can tell, the gospel writers did select materials about Jesus, which they chose to record. They did not record everything Jesus did. They selected material, which they chose to record. They presumably selected that because they thought that was the important material about Jesus, or at least that was a good representative sample of the important material about Jesus. It is also possible that they condensed some of this material in various ways. Let's look at a couple statements in the Scripture itself that suggest that the disciples did select the material that they used. They selected from a larger category of material. Note, for instance, with me, if you will, in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, the writer tells us, John 20, verse 30 and following, Jesus has just appeared to the disciples in the upper room a week after his resurrection, and Thomas finally sees him. He sees the wounds. He sees it's Jesus. He says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." And then the Gospel writer comes in. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." We see here a selection. There are lots of other things He did, but I've chosen these. We see a theological motivation. "I want you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and I want you to get saved." But a person can have a theological motivation without distorting what Jesus actually did. And my suggestion here is that John has selected from the materials that he knew about. He then also says in the last verse of his gospel, John 21, 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that were written." Lots of things Jesus did. We might suggest possibly that his remark is a hyperbole. Fill the earth with books? Well, it depends on what detail you're writing. If any person really made an attempt to record everything about history, then not only could you fill the world, you could fill the universe with books if scientists actually tried to do what a number would suggest they'd like to do, and that is record the position of every molecule and atom and which direction it's moving and how fast, that would take something bigger than the universe to record it. And to process the information, it would move as slow as the universe is moving. You couldn't predict the future, and you could hardly keep up with recording anything as well. Everybody has got to select. John says, I've selected it for theological purpose. But that certainly is not inconsistent, if his theological purpose is consistent with what's actually happened, that he record what did happen. Luke makes some such remark as well, right at the beginning of his gospel. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke here refers to compiling an account. He says a number of people have done that, and that's what I have done, verse 3. But, he says, perhaps unlike some others that have compiled an account, I don't think Luke is referring to Matthew, Mark, John, anything of that sort. My guess is, this is a guess, that probably one canonical gospel is in existence when Luke writes Matthew, and that's probably not in Greek yet. That's a guess, and that requires a whole discussion of traditional evidence regarding the authorship and date of the Gospels. So Luke is probably referring here to amateurs, persons who've heard the apostles speak through their towns, and they've written up anecdotes and such that they've told, and they've tried to put together a story. And he says, well, they've tried to do what the apostles have given them information about, but he says, for me, I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I think, again, there's reason to believe that Luke did this investigation while he was in Palestine for 2 years while Paul was in prison at Caesarea, and that he probably went around and interviewed people. We're not told that explicitly anywhere. It just seems to be a good location for it and seems to me to be consistent with what else is said in the gospel materials. But we get the picture of compiling an account, the picture of selecting materials. My suggestion also, though I don't have any scripture to back this up, is that the writers have probably condensed a lot of their material. When we look at the gospel accounts, we find the gospel accounts are really rather short. The four gospels together make up a fairly small paperback if you print them separately, I think of the Penguin edition of the gospels. And the people who were writing histories at that time were, of course, writing for rather wealthy persons. And in general, their histories were a lot longer than that. And yet the writers are trying to cover a ministry of Jesus, which looks like it lasts about 3 years. They select out a few incidents, and even there they probably don't give you all the conversation. They are condensing it so you get the idea of what's going on without giving you every last word. It's possible that we have one of Jesus' whole sermons in something like the Sermon on the Mount, but even that's rather short, and it may well be, since we see elsewhere that Jesus often kept the people all day, that that's a condensation of his whole sermon at that time. We really don't know. There's no way to check those things without waiting till the Lord comes or and then interviewing various people to see what happened. But this is what the Lord has recorded for us. So, first favorable comment about redaction criticism. The gospel writers did select materials about Jesus, which they chose to record. Presumably they also condensed that material. And doubtless they had some theological views and theological reasons for writing what they wrote. They were not persons who thought it was just a good story, though it is a good story. It's great news. They were not persons who were newspaper reporters for Tarsus Tribune or something. So they were writing because they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they knew that God had validated his claims, and they remembered what he had done, and they knew that it was terribly important that people know about this. Second favorable comment about redaction criticism. Redaction criticism involves a detailed study of the gospel text. And any detailed study of the gospel text is bound to produce some valuable insights. Any detailed study of the gospel text is bound to produce some valuable insights. And this approach does study the gospel in great detail. Now, as we'll suggest further on, a detailed study of anything where you've made wrong assumptions about who did what may produce some very bad insights as well. But any detailed study of text is bound to produce some valuable insights. Gundry here, I say Guthrie, I don't mean Guthrie, I mean Gundry. Gundry here has got 600, 700 pages of material that looks at the passage word by word. And doubtless he's got some valuable insights here. That I think we should keep in mind. And that is why I think evangelicals can make good use not only of evangelical commentaries, but of liberal commentaries, as long as you've got your mind in gear and you're paying attention to where they're coming from and you're examining what they say and see whether they've got anything to back it up. We should not reject some insights that might be good under that way. Of course, for a person believing in God's Word, it is very unpleasant to read through a commentator who doesn't. That's not true of Gundry. But it's very unpleasant to read through a commentator who doesn't and to glean out the stuff. You have a feeling that it's like going through the garbage can looking for something you lost. Even so, there is a purpose for it, and there can be a value to it, though it's not exciting type of activity. A third place in which redaction criticism, I think, gives us some helpful insights is that the gospel writers apparently did emphasize various features of Jesus' ministry in their selection and presentation of his of their gospel and of their materials for the gospel. The gospel writers apparently did emphasize various features of Jesus' ministry in their selection and presentation, as we may see by comparing their gospels. Even the synoptic gospels aren't, in a sense, looking at Jesus all from the same direction. They're emphasizing different features about Jesus' ministry. Now, the redaction critics certainly weren't the first people to see this, but in fact, they are working with that whole area. What is it that Luke emphasizes that Matthew and Mark don't? What is it that Matthew emphasizes that Luke and Mark and John don't? What does John emphasize that the others don't? And such. And I think we can find some valuable things here. The difficulty, perhaps, in working with redaction critical materials here, but it's the same difficulty in working with liberal materials. In fact, the same difficulty in even working with other conservative materials is trying to decide which are really good insights and which are the imaginations of the commentators. You can look at the clouds out in the sky and say, that looks like a mountain over there, and that one looks like Homer, and whatever Homer looked like, and such. And are you looking at something that's real, or are you looking at something that's accidental? That's a problem you always got when you are trying to extract material from a writer that he didn't intentionally put in, or that you don't know whether he intentionally put it in. But there are some real differences between the Gospels. For instance, Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the King Messiah. Every one of the Gospels speaks about Jesus as the Messiah. Every one of them mentions his kingship, but nobody has quite the emphasis on Jesus' kingship as the Gospel of Matthew does. And Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the King Messiah who's coming in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy and who's coming to set up the kingdom of heaven. And those themes are all seen to a lesser degree in the other Gospels, but they're really emphasized in Matthew. I think it's also fair to say that Matthew does do something with parallels between the nation Israel and the Messiah. One of the most puzzling passages in Matthew is the passage that says, as Jesus' parents return him from Egypt up into Palestine, it says, and this was done to fulfill the word of Hosea, out of Egypt I've called my son. If you look up the Hosea passage, 11:1, I believe it is, say, it doesn't say anything about Messiah, it doesn't say anything about Jesus, it's talking about the nation Israel. It is. But I think what the writer is telling us here is that there's a parallel between Jesus, the Messiah, and the nation Israel. And I don't think he just invented that idea. We could say he got a special revelation about it, and indeed he may have. But he's not the first person to get a special revelation about it. Isaiah already had a special revelation about it. Isaiah already saw some servant of the Lord. And in some references to the servant of the Lord, he's talking about the nation Israel. And in some references to the servant of the Lord, he's definitely not talking about the nation Israel. Because this other servant is going to redeem Israel. He's going to do what Israel couldn't do. Succeed where Israel failed. And I think we see that picture here in the ministry of Jesus. We see Jesus come out of Egypt like Israel came out of Egypt. We see Jesus tempted in the wilderness like Israel was tempted in the wilderness. But Jesus passed his temptations in the wilderness, and Israel failed their temptations in the wilderness. But I don't think the writer Matthew is inventing things. I think Matthew is emphasizing things which he knew had happened. Now, obviously, he wasn't eyewitness to the materials related to the birth of Jesus, but he had a good source of information. Comparing Matthew and Luke, one would guess that his source of information came from Joseph, either directly or indirectly. Matthew also is the one who has a number of discourses of Jesus preserved. And there's been a lot of argument whether these discourses are discourses that Jesus gave, or whether Matthew pulled materials together from different places in Jesus' ministry and didn't actually speak these discourses. Matthew put together these discourses. That, I think, is a redaction critical view, I would call it, which has been around a long time in lots of conservative circles, that the Sermon on the Mount is something put together by Matthew from sayings of Jesus rather than being an actual discourse given by Jesus. I'm not at all happy with that approach to the matter. What the writers are doing is trying to explain the fact that in Luke you see lots of sayings scattered around through Jesus' ministry that in Matthew are all collected into one of these four, five, six discourses. That's true. The question, of course, with words are, did Jesus only say those words once? Now, my guess is, in a college faculty here, we've got lots of itinerant preachers. I don't know whether they admit it in front of the public or not, but I'll admit it. I'm an itinerant preacher. I use my sermons over and over and over again, and they're never quite the same each time, but they're pretty similar. A person could say, I heard so-and-so say that in Altoona, Pennsylvania. And another person say, I heard so-and-so say that in Newark, Delaware. And a person looking years later might say, well, the writer of this one has mistakenly placed this remark in Altoona, Pennsylvania, whereas we know from the other writer it was actually in Newark, Delaware. But the answer is, both are right. The writer said the thing twice, the speaker said the thing twice. My suggestion is that's what's going on. The discourses, Matthew has chosen to record specific discourses of Jesus in several places rather than scatter his sayings out throughout the whole gospel. But Luke, we're guessing here now, who I would guess went around and interviewed different people in Palestine during the 2 years was there, talked to, we'll pick a name here somewhat, Archelaus, son of so-and-so, he said, why, yes, I heard Jesus, and he spoke about this, and gives him what Jesus said. That's something that Matthew remembered Jesus saying somewhere else, but Archelaus, who was there, remembered him saying it at this place, in this town. And so Matthew puts it in one place, and Luke puts it in another. Jesus said them both. They're slightly different sayings. Matthew has not edited Luke. Luke has not edited Matthew. They both have the material. Continue on with here. I'm getting sidetracked. We are discussing one of the favorable comments on redaction criticism. The gospel writers apparently did emphasize various features. I gave some of the things Matthew emphasized. Jesus is King Messiah, his coming in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, his setting up the kingdom of heaven, his parallels between Jesus and Israel, his discourses. Mark is briefer in many ways than the others. He's got less total material. He discusses far less incidents, less miracles, less parables, etc. But he doesn't look like he's condensed Matthew, because in many of the incidents, he has more detail. He just has fewer incidents. My suggestion here is Mark is making an emphasis on Jesus' action, and to a lesser extent on his words, to answer a question. Who is this Jesus? And you'll see that question comes up again and again and again in Mark's gospel. Not because Mark invented this idea and put it in the mouths of various actors in his gospel, but because when Jesus showed up and began doing all these miracles that nobody had been doing for centuries, when he obviously was predicted by John the Baptist, who himself did not do miracles, but now Jesus does, when everybody begins to be attracted to him, they begin to wonder who he is. And so that wondering, which went on in the minds of the audience, is recaptured in Mark to get the reader to ask himself, who is this? And it reaches a climax at Peter's confession, when Peter says, I know who you are, etc. And then it reaches another climax at the cross where the centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. Mark has used the incidents in Jesus' ministry to draw the reader into a question of who is this, and to get him to consider personally this Jesus. Luke certainly has an emphasis on the historicity of what he's telling you, and that it goes back to eyewitness testimony. He's writing to a Theophilus. We don't know who that is. The title he gives to the fellow suggests he might be a government official of some sort. And he's writing in the style of a Greek historian, because he wants his readers to realize that this is history. It's not myth. It's not imagination. It's what happened. And so he tells us that, in fact, the material he's gotten from people who are eyewitnesses, and in fact, they're ministers of the word. They're people who have been repeating this for years. It has driven into their memory because of their repetition. And he's checked it out. He's investigated everything carefully. And he's drawn it up in order so that Theophilus might know the exact truth of the things he's been taught, not have to think that he's just depending upon some ignorant fisherman, but in fact someone with an education like his has been back and talked to the eyewitnesses. And sure enough, this stuff has really happened. Luke also shows an interest in social relationships, interest in Gentiles, in women, in the poor. And he has a whole class of parables that the other gospel writers don't record for us, what we might call illustrative parables. Parables that, instead of being earthly stories with heavenly meaning, are a story about some spiritual truth, about one or two people, and you have to figure out how they generalize to you and me. The story about the Good Samaritan is not a story about Adam falling from the holy city into the hands of Satan and being rescued by Jesus. It's a story about a Samaritan who was concerned for his neighbor and found a fellow, a Jew, who was half dead and straightened him up. And the message is, who's your neighbor? Whoever you come in contact with that needs help, that's your neighbor, and you're to love him as yourself. That's an example, illustrative parable. One that instead of translating from earth to heaven, it's already about a heavenly theme, but you translate it from those one or two or three guys into you and me and the others. And those are unique to Luke. There's five or six of those. John's gospel has an emphasis on the significance of Jesus, the significance of his person. Not only the individual significance, but the cosmic significance of Jesus. This is the one who already was when the world began. In fact, he's God. This is the one who put everything together. This is the one who demonstrates who he is by doing the very things God does. God turns water into wine. Jesus does it quick, so you don't have to wait around a season. God is the one who stills the storm. Jesus stills the storm. God is the one who's going to raise the dead. Jesus raises the dead. He's telling you who he is through a series of miracles that are significant of who he is. Well, what I want to say here is the gospel writers do emphasize different things. And it's quite possible that by careful study such as redaction critics are doing, they will come across some things we haven't noticed that are really there. But we have to examine whether they get them out of their presuppositions or whether they get them out of the text. And that's something we need to be very careful about. These emphases do give us some insight into the theological concerns of the writer. The emphasis of Matthew, Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. Of Mark, who is this Jesus? Messiah, Son of God. Perhaps a Roman emphasis on action and practical things. Luke's emphasis, Jesus is the one who is the Redeemer of all kinds of men, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, not just men, but women, not just the rich, but the poor. And John, that Jesus, by his miracles, really shows us that he is the creator, he is the judge, he is the resurrector. Well, those are some favorable comments. Doubtless there are other favorable things that could be said about redaction criticism, but those are the ones that came to mind as I was preparing this talk. Let me turn now to some serious problems with redaction criticism, and I want to divide this up into two subheadings. I want to look, first of all, at the results of redaction criticism and suggest that some of the results of redaction criticism are alarming. And then I want to look at the methods of redaction criticism and suggest that some of the methods of redaction criticism are suspect, even fallacious. Let's look, first of all, at some of the results of redaction criticism. First of all, we see as a problem of redaction criticism, a result of redaction criticism, which ought to alarm us if we believe God's word, if we believe the Bible is God's word, and that God does not lie, is that redaction criticism frequently rejects recorded historical details in the gospel. This phenomenon is characteristic of, I would say, all liberals. I think they would not be liberal by definition if they did not reject some of the historical details of the gospels. And it is now characteristic of some evangelicals. Rejection of certain recorded historical details in the gospel. I call them historical details, meaning here, that the writer seems to be telling us these actually occurred in history. And they're recorded, they're actually stated, not an inference, they're actually stated, and yet the redaction critic says, this didn't really happen. The writer means something else. He doesn't mean this. We've already looked at Vreda very quickly, his messianic secret in the Gospels. His remark, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, though the Gospels claim that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah over and over and over again. Norman Perrin, in his work on redaction criticism, which other than his book, What is Redaction Criticism, are largely scattered through the periodical articles, makes a statement. This comes from page 69 of What is Redaction Criticism. That redaction criticism makes life of Jesus research very much more difficult is, of course, immediately obvious. With the recognition that so very much of the material in the Gospels must be ascribed to the theological motivation of the evangelist, or of an editor of the tradition, or of a prophet or preacher in the early church, we must come to recognize that the words of R.H. Lightfoot were fully and absolutely justified. The Gospels do indeed yield us only a whisper of Jesus' voice. This means in practice that we must take as our starting point the assumption that the Gospels offer us directly information about the theology of the early church and not about the teaching of the historical Jesus. Now see, he's obviously going further than Gundry, but he's saying, look, what you learn in the Gospels is about the early church, not about Jesus, okay? Not only does Perrin point out that we know very little about Jesus, according to his view of redaction criticism, he comes to a much more striking statement, which marks him out, I think, as a university liberal or a secular liberal rather than as a denominational liberal. We shouldn't base our faith upon the historical Jesus. He says on page 72, the real cutting edge of the impact of redaction criticism is the fact that it raises very serious questions indeed about that which normally motivates life of Jesus research, namely, life of Jesus theology. It raises above all the question as to whether the view of the historical Jesus as the locus of revelation and the central concern of Christian faith is in fact justifiable. Should we really be interested in having the theology that Jesus had and trusting in Jesus? And his answer is, I doubt it. It's really questionable. We can't know enough, etc. Now, Perrin is no evangelical. Should not make any mistake in that particular direction. But let me read you an example from Gundry regarding the visit of the wise men and the flight to Egypt that I already remarked about earlier. I'll now read you a few quotations from Gundry's commentary on Matthew. Page 26. Gundry is discussing under a section called The Worship of Jesus by a Vanguard of Gentiles, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew now turns the visit of the local Jewish shepherds, Luke 2, verses 8 through 20, into the adoration by Gentile magi from foreign points. Rather strong statement. You'll have to read the context and read what else he says as he does that in detail. But he turns the visit of the local Jewish shepherds, found in Luke, into the adoration by Gentile magi from foreign points. Well, he's not claiming that the local Jewish shepherds were really foreign magi in disguise, who, when they got to the place, put their turbans on and their sheep turned into camels or something, but rather that this, in fact, was what really happened in Luke, but what Matthew has worked it into in his gospel. On page 32, at the end of the same section, in verse 12 as a whole, then, Matthew has transformed the praiseful return of the shepherds, Luke 2:20, into the Magi's flight from persecution. This flight offers an example for persecuted Christians to follow. What he's saying is, the reason he turned it into that is so that his readers might realize that when the heat gets strong, get out of the place. Instead of using perhaps the Olivet Discourse, which could be more reasonably used in that particular direction. Over on pages 34 and 35, under section 8, preview of Jewish calamities resulting from the rejection of Jesus, Matthew pursues Mosaic typology further with an episode corresponding to Pharaoh slaughtering the male babies of the Israelites at the time of Moses' birth. To do so, he changes the sacrificial slaying of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which took place at the presentation of baby Jesus in the temple, into Herod slaughtering the babies in Jerusalem. The sorrow of the baby's mother corresponds to the sword that was going to pierce the heart of Mary, according to Simeon's prediction at the presentation of the temple. Down a little further, Pharaoh had the male babies, the Israelites, killed immediately at birth. The circumstances that Jesus had already been born and the Magi have used up considerable time in their travels forced Matthew to identify a reasonable age limit. But an infant would have been considered 2 years old immediately on entering the second year. Therefore, we should express the thought with the phrase 1 year old and under, despite Matthew's reference 2 years. But again, the picture here of transforming material and he's trying to make a parallel between Moses and Jesus, and so he modifies the gospel accounts. Okay, that gives you a little picture of what Gundry is doing. It's not the only example by any means, but what we see is they are rejecting recorded historical details to say that didn't really happen. The Gospel of Matthew says Jesus really was visited by Magi. Gundry says they weren't. They didn't. And Jesus fled to Egypt, according to Matthew. Gundry says he didn't. A second phenomenon, that is the first of the alarming results, and perhaps the most alarming of the results we're going to look at, rejection of recorded historical details. But then you have another one, the generation of unrecorded historical details. Replacing the material that's explicitly recorded by saying that didn't happen. What did happen? Well, new material is generated to replace it in one way or another. Willie Markson, in his discussion of the setting of Mark, gives a rather elaborate discussion of the background of the Gospel of Mark, which he derives from Mark by assuming that Mark is directed towards particular problems in the community he's writing to, though Mark never says so. And so what Willy Markson succeeds in doing is generating a lot of information about the early church out of an account which purports to tell us about the ministry of Jesus. Let's see if I can give you an example of this. This is out of Perrin's Redaction Criticism, page 38. In thus carrying redaction criticism to its further limit, Markson perhaps points the way to a still future day in work. This new departure is his conception that the Markan theology reflects a situation in Galilee in the year 66 AD, at the beginning of the Jewish war against Rome. Markson believes that the Christian community of Jerusalem had fled from Jerusalem to Galilee at the beginning of the war, that there they were waiting for a parousia, which they believed to be imminent. The Gospel of Mark, claims Markson, reflects this situation in its theology. So, for example, the present ending of the Gospel at Mark 16:8 is the true ending. Mark did not intend to go on to report resurrection appearances in Galilee. The references to Galilee in Mark 14:28 and 16:7 are not references to the resurrection at all, but to the parousia, the second coming. There never was, therefore, an ending of the Gospel in which Mark reported the resurrection appearances in Galilee. The "you shall see him" in 16:7 is a reference to parousia and to the future. But Mark expects this event to take place immediately. In his own day, the parousia has not yet come, but is now imminent. Notice all the information Markson generates out of an assumption he knows what the writer is doing, but the writer never tells him that's what he's doing. By transferring statements that Mark tells us Jesus made to his disciples in 30 AD, let's say, to what he thinks Mark is telling Galilean Christians in 66 AD. A lot of assumptions lurking there. I was just talking with one of your faculty members about Lane's commentary on Mark, and he generates some fairly similar things on the assumption that Mark is writing in Rome a little earlier in the 60s, not much earlier in the 60s. Obviously, you generate quite different detail depending on where you found the thing being written, and that, I think, is one of the significant features of this thing. Guthrie, too, does a great deal in that direction. He has a couple of pages on the background of the Gospel of Matthew, and some of the material here is, of course, based on definite material we've got. Could hardly complain about that. But let me read you a little section from pages 5 and 6 of Gundry, where he generates some unrecorded historical detail. By noting Matthew's emphases, this is a section called the Theology of Matthew, by noting Matthew's emphases, we can infer the situation in which he wrote and the purposes for which he wrote. This will also reveal the theology characteristic of his gospel. Here we can mention only the main themes with representative and usually distinctive references. The connection of these themes will prepare for the detailed discussion scattered throughout the commentary proper. Matthew shows great concern over the problem of a mixed church. The church has grown large through the influx of converts from all nations. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Does Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 tell you that the church has grown large? No, it's Jesus' prediction that the gospel will go to all the nations. But these converts include false as well as true believers. He gives about 5 references to have to look up. The distinction between them is coming to light through persecution of the church. This persecution does not have as its source the Roman government, but among the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Matthew constantly exposes and heightens their guilt. Matthew heightens the guilt of the Jewish leaders. Their getting Jesus killed climaxes a pattern starting in the Old Testament period and continuing into the church. True disciples are suffering with endurance. Some of them have had to flee for their lives. In so doing, they've become itinerant missionaries who depend on the hospitality of other true disciples, willing to risk their own necks by harboring these fugitive preachers, by giving them food and drink, by supplying them with clothes, by ministering to them in illness, and by going so far as to visit them in prison. That's all reference, if you recognize it, to the sheep and goat section. Together, then, they dare to live openly as Jesus' disciples and to preach the gospel publicly despite the persecution that comes on them from Jewish authorities. False disciples, on the other hand, are making public disclaimers of Jesus in order to avoid persecution. Some are even betraying true disciples in hope of pleasing the persecuting authorities in an attempt to prove their own dissociation from those who followed Jesus closely and openly. All these false disciples have stopped living according to the high standards of Jesus' teaching. That would mark them out as easy targets for persecution. At their head, the false disciples have false prophets who appear to be settled ecclesiastics, that is, church officials whose easygoing attitudes, policies of accommodation, have preserved them from the hardships of an itinerant ministry. These false prophets seem to have come into the church from the Pharisaical sect and the scribal occupation. It refers to the woes on the Pharisees and scribes in chapter 23. They teach secret discipleship. Their public speech and conduct do not conform to Jesus' standard. In short, to avoid persecution, they teach and practice antinomianism, lawlessness, and the natural desire to avoid persecution has led a great many people in church to be duped by them. To lend themselves authority, the false prophets talk about having met with Jesus at hideouts in the city in the desert. Recognize that passage when they say, he is here, he's out in the desert, don't go, etc., all of the discourse. Thus they justify their neglect of his teaching as preserved in the tradition. After all, they have seen and heard him more recently. This antinomianism does not stand over against Jewish legalism, for according to Matthew, Jewish legalism is itself antinomian in its failure to require true righteousness. Rather, it contrasts with the law of Christ, who made far higher demands on his disciples by carrying the Old Testament law to its true ends. Well, I could go on for another page or so, but look at all the information he's generated about the exact situation Matthew is writing into, when in fact Matthew represents all those things as things Jesus said and predicted about what was going to happen. And it's not obvious he predicted that it was what was going to happen in first century Palestine, for that matter, but that is how Gundry is reading it. So, 2 rather alarming results of form of redaction criticism: rejection of historical details that are recorded in the biblical material; 2, the generation of historical details, the invention of historical details that aren't recorded in the gospel materials; and a 3rd one, when we discuss the matter of the Bible. The Bible contains different kinds of literature. It contains narratives. It contains genealogies. It contains poetry. It contains prayers. It contains a number of things of that sort. Gundry and other redaction critics want to add another type of literature to the Bible, a genre as the term goes. They want to add historical novel to the biblical material, so that when you read an account, you not only ask yourself, what is happening? What does the writer intend to tell you what happened, or does he intend to give you an edifying story? This phenomenon has been around a while, and it's been in evangelical circles for a little while. There's a commentator who suggests that the story of Jonah didn't really happen. It's a short story written to tell Gentiles that written to tell Israelites that they ought to really care about Gentiles and ought to evangelize them and such. And so this isn't something that's new, but it is a characteristic of redaction criticism, the addition of the genre historical novel to Scripture. Here's what Perrin says in his What is Redaction Criticism, page 75. The Gospel of Mark is the prototype which others follow. That is, it's the sample which then Matthew and Luke and John make the same kind of work. The Gospel of Mark is the prototype which others follow and is a mixture of historical reminiscence, interpreted tradition, and the free creativity of prophets and the evangelists. Three things. Things that really happened, jazzed up things which really happened, and new inventions. Okay? It is, in other words, a strange mixture of history, legend, and myth. It is this fact which redaction criticism makes unmistakably clear. That is Perrin, not Gundry. Gundry is not so strong as that. But Gundry does call Matthew Midrash, attempt to take biblical materials and make them edifying by elaborating details. He points out with some justification that we preachers have all too strong a tendency to do that ourselves, to imagine what Abraham was thinking and elaborate it and such, which a person listening to us who doesn't know the Bible thinks we're giving them the Bible, and only a person who knows the Bible knows we're not. The difference is we have no way of telling what Matthew is doing, but Gundry says he can figure out what Matthew is doing. And Gundry goes on to compare the Gospel of Matthew with modern historical novels which combine truth and fiction. Let me read for you a short section again from Gundry. Actually, a couple selections off of page 630 through 632 out of Gundry's Theological Postscript. Both the doctrinaire anti-supernaturalism of extreme historical reductionists and the literary insensitivity of conservative historical positivists lack openness to the data of Scripture and lead to cavalier treatments of those scriptural data that do not fit the prescribed scheme. When the data call for accepting the supernatural, doctrinaire anti-supernaturalism must fall. By the same token, certain parts of the Bible, such as Jesus' parables, show that it conveys truth apart from history, as well as through history. Jesus speaking in the parables is historical. At least ordinarily, however, the contents of the parables are unhistorical, yet they convey truth. A mixture of history and non-history should not put us off then. If each can convey truth separately, there's no presumptive reason to think that they cannot convey truth together, provided their mixture was a recognized and accepted mode of communication. Ancient Midrash and Haggadah show that it was. Modern historical novels, drama, cinema, and preaching show that it still is. Hence, Jesus said, or Jesus did, need not always mean that in history Jesus said or did what follows, but sometimes may mean that in the account, at least partly constructed by Matthew himself, Jesus said or did what follows. So the idea is Matthew is telling us that he did this, but in fact he didn't. And then he gives some samples of, let us sample a modern mixture of history and non-history, a biographical novel, and then he goes into a few samples of that. Closer to home, present-day preachers and writers regularly embellish the biblical text with unhistorical elements and often go beyond what the text says, overstep the boundaries of paraphrase, and even belie the biblical data in order to make certain theological points. And he goes on and does that. He says further, if Midrash is devilish, is satanically antithetical to divine truth, why do we all practice the technique? He gives an example of a fellow R.C. Sproul who is definitely inerrantist, etc. Are we to deny Matthew the privilege of speaking to people of his day in a way we relish using and our audience relish hearing and reading? Our lack of divine inspiration hardly excuses a looser standard than we find in Matthew. If any, we would demand a stricter standard from us. But we are following normal procedure. way to go. Basically, the picture there, then, is that Gundry is saying, look, there is a genre of historical novel, or scholarly sound, more scholarly term from the period, Midrash, that is in the biblical material, and we might as well recognize it. Well, they're the results. I would say they're alarming results. Rejection of certain specific historical details that the Bible records, that is, it records them, they look like they're historical. The generation of lots of new material that the Bible says nothing about, but which the writer feels that he can discern from basically taking things Jesus said and assuming that they are not predictions of Jesus, but they are the writers alluding to the historical situation at the time he's writing. Transformation of meaning from Jesus' time to Matthew's time, from Jesus sits in Laban to Matthew sits in Laban. And thirdly, the introduction of an idea of a historical novel genre into the gospel accounts. There are the alarming results. My suggestion is that some people may consider it naive to get alarmed at results, because we're interested in truth, and we ought to know what the truth is, and we ought not to be alarmed by it, etc. Well, I think the Bible tells us that there are different kinds of truth, and some truth we ought to be alarmed at. We ought to be alarmed at our own sin, but it's true. We ought to be alarmed at the activity of Satan, but it's true. And, of course, we ought not to be alarmed at God's activity, except when he's going to judge us. But the way to solve that is not by trying to run away from him, but running to him. There are things that are true we ought to be alarmed at, but we're not all scholars. And those of us who are scholars, who spend some time to study in particular areas, we can't study all areas. None of us has got enough brain power and enough time, at least time, to be able to understand the details in all of the areas of scholarship. What do you do? Do you just depend upon what scholars say? Well, there's no discipline in which scholars agree on everything. There is, in most disciplines, some kind of consensus in general areas, meaning 50 to 90 to 95% of the scholars in that area agree on it. What do? You can't spend your lifetime studying every field and rechecking it. If the Bible is a revelation from God at all, and I think we've got excellent evidence that it is, then the Bible helps us to check some of these things, even though we may not be in any kind of position to tell them exactly what's wrong with their views. We just say, something's wrong. Well, to me, the Bible suggests with these three results that something is wrong here. The most likely place where something is wrong is the methodology. And therefore, I want to go have a look with you at the methodology and suggest that indeed some of the methods are suspect. Let's look at them. I've labeled them all under this fallacy, that fallacy, various titles for fallacies. Fallacy is technically a term in logic for a error of reasoning. Here I'm thinking probably in terms of inductive fallacies, assuming you know certain things you do not know because you have jumped over something. We'll call the first one of these the sand foundation fallacy. I'm thinking, of course, in terms of Jesus' remark at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, those persons who hear my word and do it are like the person who built his house upon the solid rock. Those persons who hear my word and don't do it are like those who built on the sand, and when the flood came, the sand washes out from under the house and the house collapses into water. And here's what I see going on in redaction criticism. If you look back at the methodology we talked about, comparing the Gospels to see what the differences are is very objective and straightforward. All you need to do is be able to read, should be able to read Greek, I suppose. You read the Greek and you see what the different words are. Very objective. Where you get into your sand foundation is deciding who did what and why. And my suggestion here is that the redaction criticism, as it's currently carried out by nearly everybody I've ever seen doing any of it, is the assumption that Matthew has used Mark and that Matthew has used Q. If those assumptions are wrong, then most of redaction criticism that's presently being carried on is trash. That something like this, although it's got a great deal of valuable information in it, in many, many points, is basically scratch paper. And the guy spent years working on it. He's a competent man. But if he's wrong about who used who, that's most of what's going on in the book. Therefore, when there's a result that looks like it's very fishy, and the methodology the fellow has got is built upon a set of assumptions, one ought to look very carefully at those assumptions to see whether indeed they are right assumptions or they are wrong assumptions. A person can be brilliant and careful, but if he's building his whole thing on a theory that is wrong, his results are trash. My suggestion here is there are two assumptions which Gundry has made, which I think are mistaken. The first one, which is almost universal to redaction criticism, is the two-document theory. The assumption that Matthew has used Mark and Q. That is a widely held view in liberal circles, and it's pretty widely held in evangelical circles. It is based entirely on internal arguments from the relationship of the various Gospels and consistently ignores what we have in the way of historical information about when the Gospels were written and who wrote them. Gundry probably does more in that area of outside information than most of these men do. He really does believe that the early church fathers knew something about what was going on. But he refuses to accept the evidence we've got that Matthew was the first gospel writer, which occurs very widely in the early church fathers. He refuses to accept that, because if you accept that, then Matthew did not use Mark. And if Matthew did not use Mark, then what he's saying is basically junk. So instead of taking any of the external evidence we have regarding order of authorship, he rejects it, and he operates on the basis that Mark is the first author and that Matthew has used him. Now, Gundry would still not have gotten himself into problems with the wise men if he had not assumed that Matthew didn't have any sources but Mark and Q. But that's what his next assumption is. That is not widespread in redaction criticism, but it is characteristic of Gundry. And the result of it is that when he hasn't got Matthew knowing anything about Jesus' birth except what's in Luke, he's got him inventing all this stuff. Well, let me ask you a question. If the apostle Matthew wrote Matthew, and Gundry admits that, Perrin wouldn't, Vreda wouldn't, Boltmann wouldn't, but Gundry does. If Matthew, the apostle, wrote Matthew, and he was present with Jesus for 3 years, and he knew Jesus' brothers and sisters, and probably had some contact with Jesus' mother, we do not know whether Joseph was alive by this time, can you really imagine that he had no other sources than Mark and Q? He at least has got his memories. He at least had access to persons who knew something about Jesus' birth. That's an absurd assumption. But Gundry makes it and gets himself into some serious result problems. That's the first fallacy, the sand foundation fallacy. If you learn nothing else from this talk today, don't go out and build your whole life on elaborating some theory that there are serious questions about whether it's true, lest your whole life go down the drain at the judgment. You want to examine very carefully. Try and build on what you really got good evidence for. Don't build too deep. My method in exegesis and in biblical studies, etc., is don't try and get much deeper than the data is. All of us have to imagine how things hook together. But let's stick to the data and don't start building up huge constructions and then build others on those. That's what we've got here. There's a second fallacy I see here. We'll call it the explanation fallacy. That basically goes this way. If you're going to be a scholar, you've got to have answers. If you're going to write books, you've got to have answers. You've got to have something to say. And therefore, any place where you're dealing with a problem, there's a tendency to favor any explanation over no explanation. Any explanation is to be favored over ignorance. That, by the way, is not a fallacy something that is the private property of scholars. Preachers get into it all the time. Somebody comes up and asks, what about these two passages? How do they fit? And you don't really know. But you make up something on the spot that will sound good. I mean, and I'm not saying you're trying to invent a lie. You just pick out an explanation you've either heard or can think up on the spot. Well, as long as you say, I don't know, but here's a suggestion, that's okay. But if you say, well, here's what it was. What you're doing is you're saying, my explanation is better than not having an explanation, even though the Bible didn't give you an explanation. That is a rather dangerous phenomenon. I want to cite an example from a work by C.S. Lewis that I think is very helpful in this area. C.S. Lewis, I think probably most of you have certainly heard of and probably read some of his material, Narnia Chronicles or something at least. C.S. Lewis was a professor of English criticism in Cambridge University when he finally got his professorship. He had been a tutor at Oxford for years and years. He's written an article called On Criticism, which has been collected in a couple places. This one I've got, C.S. Lewis on Stories, and it's also in a little book, mostly of his short stories, called Of Other Worlds. But it's an article, an essay, let's say, and this particular one on criticism is not about biblical criticism at all. It's about literary criticism of various literary works in English or various other languages. And Lewis says, I write from a fairly privileged position. I'm both a literary critic, that is, I write articles describing, dealing with various other people's writings, but I'm also a writer. I also write poetry, novels, things of that sort. I'm a person who gets criticized by other people and who writes criticism. And he says, if you're a critic, it's a great advantage to also be an author, because then you get some insight into how people write criticism on your stuff. Well, let me find a little passage here for you, which deals very much with this question of the explanation fallacy. C.S. Lewis says, this is page 132 of the On Stories printing of On Criticism. I turn now to something which interests me much more, because the bottom sin I detect in reviewers is one which I believe we shall find in, which we shall all find it very difficult to banish from our own critical work. Nearly all critics are prone to imagine that they know a great many facts relevant to a book, which in reality they don't know. The author invariably perceives their ignorance, because he, often he alone, knows the real facts. The critical vice may take many different forms, and he goes into various specific forms, which aren't particularly relevant to us. Questions about assuming that if a book was published in 1958, it was probably written in 1954 to 56, and you've got to give a year or two for the editor for the publisher to get published. And he says that's often false. Sometimes a fellow's written things years ago and sitting around and finally finds a publisher, so he gets it published, etc. Well, let's see. Let me read a little bit of this. There is a very good instance of this lately in the reviews of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. No matter how many of you have read Lord of the Rings. Most critics assumed, this illustrates a different vice, that it must be a political allegory, and a good many thought that the Master Ring must be the atomic bomb. Anyone who knew the real history of the composition knew that this was not only erroneous, but impossible, chronologically impossible. That is, Tolkien had nearly written the thing before the atomic bomb was ever developed. He didn't know anything about it. Others assumed that the mythology of his romance had grown out of his children's story, The Hobbit, because it was published earlier. This, again, he and his friends knew mainly to be false. He had already put together most of the stuff for The Lord of the Rings before he ever wrote The Hobbit, and his first attempt to publish was to write a children's story. And then after he felt he could do that, he went on to develop the other material into a more of an elaborate story. Now, of course, nobody blames the critics for not knowing these things. How should they? The trouble is, they don't know that they don't know. A guess leaps into their minds, and they write it down without even noticing it's a guess. Here, certainly, the warning to us all as critics is very clear and alarming. Critics of Piers Plowman and the Faerie Queen, early English writings, make gigantic constructions about the history of these compositions. Of course, we should all admit such constructions to be conjectural, but as conjecturers, you may ask, are they not some of them probable? Isn't it a reasonable suggestion? Perhaps they are. But the experience of being reviewed has lowered my estimate of their probability. Because when you start by knowing the facts, you find that the constructions are very often wholly wrong. Apparently the chances of being right are low, even when they're made along quite sensible lines. The point he's making is that if you have written a book and you begin to have reviewers give you their imagined history of how you wrote it, you find out they're wrong most of the time. Why should you suppose they're right most of the time when they're talking about somebody else? It's exactly what Matthew is doing and what Gundry is doing reconstructing Matthew's historical situation, what Markson is doing reconstructing historical situation of Marx, of Mark, such. What I call the explanation fallacy. Sometimes we just don't know the answer, but it's better not to know the answer than to know the wrong answer. Better not to know the answer than to know the wrong answer. We need to be careful there. There's a third fallacy which is closely related. I call it the dissertation fallacy. You've got all these academic departments out there offering doctor's degrees. They've got all these students. The students, to get out with a degree, have to write a dissertation. To write a dissertation, you usually have to write on a subject somebody else has not handled quite that way before. If you handled exactly the way everybody else does, you're just a good compiler. You haven't got any research ability. You've got to do something a little bit different than everybody else does. The need for something new and for something academic can very easily lead to one of three things. Rejecting a straightforward explanation for an involved one. Rejecting recorded history for reconstructed history. Rejecting direct evidence for indirect evidence. When you read Matthew, instead of reading, this is what Jesus said and this is what Jesus did, you wind up with, this is what Matthew is saying Jesus said and did in order to teach his hearers something about their persecution and their relationship to the Gentiles and their concern for the second coming, etc. What's going on? A modern, scholarly, 20th century version of medieval allegorizing. You're taking a story about something, and you're making it a story about something else. For example, Perrin, on page 42 of What is Redaction Criticism, is speaking about Peter's confession. And he says, the questions, answers, and teaching are in the lips of Jesus and Peter, but the titles involved are from the Christological vocabulary of the early church. Further in this direction, we must note that although the characters in the story bear names or designation derived from the circumstances of the ministry, that is, Jesus, Peter, the multitude, they also equally represent the circumstances of the early church. Jesus is the Lord addressing the church. Peter represents fallible believers who confess correctly, yet go on to interpret their confession incorrectly, and the multitude is the whole church membership for whom the general teaching which follows is designed. So we come to the all-important point so far as redaction criticism, critical view of the narrative is concerned. It has the form of a story about the historical Jesus and his disciples, but a purpose in terms of the risen Lord and his church. Very helpful in this area. Right at the end of his article on criticism. Where it seems to me most often to go wrong is in the hasty assumption of an allegorical sense. And as reviewers make this mistake about contemporary works, so in my opinion, scholars now often make it about old ones. I would recommend to both, and I would try to observe in my own critical practice, these principles. First, that no story can be devised by the wit of man that cannot be interpreted allegorically by the wit of some other man. The Stoic interpretations of primitive mythology, Stoics reinterpreting the Iliad and the Odyssey as Greek philosophy, the Christian interpretation of the Old Testament, seeing Rahab's scarlet thread as the atonement, etc. The medieval interpretations of the classics, the medievals getting Christian theology out of the writings of the pagan Romans, all prove this. Therefore, too, the mere fact that you can allegorize the work before you is of itself no proof that it's an allegory. Of course you can allegorize it. You can allegorize anything, whether in art or real life. I think we should here take a hint from the lawyers. A man is not tried in the court until there is shown to be a prima facie case against him. We ought not to proceed to allegorize any work until we have plainly set out the reasons for regarding it as an allegory at all. You've got to have good reasons for why that is Matthew telling you about his church and not Matthew telling us about Jesus and Peter. There's a third fallacy. I just mentioned it here. The argument from silence fallacy. It is common in liberal circles, not just in redaction criticism, form criticism, literary criticism also, that if an incident or detail is found in one gospel and not in the others, then the writer must have invented it, rather than the writer having additional information that he chose to provide, which the other writers either didn't have, or had but didn't choose to use. That occurs again and again and again. Argument from silence. You assume that because somebody doesn't mention it, he doesn't know about it. And if somebody else mentions it, well, he must have invented it, because the other person didn't know about it. And how can Matthew, the writer of the Gospel, Matthew, using Mark and Q, mention something they don't, if he's just using them? He must have invented it. Argument from silence fallacy. Two others. The psychoanalytic fallacy. Tendency of all of us to become amateur Freuds when we're reading somebody else's writing. The idea that we can figure out somebody's motivation from what they wrote. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. The assumption that any differences between two accounts of an incident are due to biases or tendencies on the part of the authors rather than being accidental or rather than being a matter of emphasis of one writer or another. very, very easy to assume things about what a writer is doing that he doesn't tell you. And if he doesn't tell you, you might be right, you might be wrong. Brings us back to Lewis's remark again. When you make assumptions about a writer that he doesn't tell you, chances are, unless you've got independent information, you're wrong, even if it seems very reasonable. There are just too many things that happen in life. Lewis takes an example of this in discussing his story, Paralandra. It's one of the three science fiction novels he wrote. And because it's all about something like the fall of man, which occurs on the planet Venus instead of the planet Earth, the critics, nearly to a man, assumed that that's the reason he wrote the story. He wrote the story to tell us about the fall, how it would have been if Adam hadn't fallen, and how Satan's temptation could have been interfered with. Lewis tells us that is not the original reason for writing the story. The original reason for writing the story is he got a picture in his mind of a lush planet with huge seas and floating islands and such, and he began to develop a story out of it, and the story worked itself into a fall thing. You know, the initial impulse was totally different than that. It wasn't a theological impulse. It was an impulse to make something. And he says a person who is an author, an artist, etc., has got a creative impulse, and critics half the time, not having any creative impulse, never think about it. There's one last one. We'll call it the intellectual snobbery fallacy. Basically, that's this. That if you've got a degree from a big university, if you're teaching on the faculty of a big university, then you've got more prestige than somebody does. And if you aspire to be a scholar, you look up to those guys, and you look down on the guys that have less education. And so naturally, you're always going to move, strangely enough, uphill. Why is that? Because you're climbing the ladder, okay? You're moving up. So that's the direction you're headed, that's what you're facing, that's what you're doing, and you're throwing off the excess baggage of where you were, down lower on the prestige hill. Rather dangerous motivation. The Bible would give us good warrant to believe from various places. Certainly, we ought to be willing to adopt anything that the liberals tell us that is true. Adopt maybe is not the right word. There are deep things of Satan which we should know about but should not adopt, I would suggest, and don't need to spend our lifetime researching either. But what I'm trying to say here is we need to be very careful about that. Remember, James tells us, when a poor person comes into your congregation, don't despise him and really look up to the rich guy. That can happen in intellectual circles as well. Our responsibility is to treat all men fairly, to judge them by right standards, to judge them by God's word, to pay attention to what the evidence is. There are going to be lots of places where we don't know what the answer is, but we can suggest by the results that something's awry. Our responsibility then is not to go wandering off after the results, but to try and investigate what's going on. We've got to stop now. In conclusion, I'm not trying to argue for anti-intellectualism. I'm trying to argue for a sober assessment of our own abilities. We haven't got time to investigate everything. We do have to judge some things by results, by your fruits, by the fruits you shall know them, says Jesus. We've got to fear God. God is the one who is described in 1 Corinthians 13:19 as the one who takes the wise in their cleverness. What does that mean? That means that God has set reality in such a way that a person who thinks themselves to be a know-it-all is going to get badly messed up. But a person who thinks themselves to not really know so much and is going to depend upon God and is going to try and understand things and be careful and be humble about it, God's going to raise that one up. God is the one who exalts the humble and abases the proud. Very careful about that. God is also the one who warns us in Proverbs 21:30, there's no wisdom, there's no counsel, there's no understanding against the Lord. If conclusions come out that are antithetical to God, you may not know how to answer them, but you can be assured they're answerable. And if you want to take your chance with Bultmann or other men and say, I'm going to follow them, they're sharp men. They are men. And this is God's word. And in the judgment, it's going to be God that's judging and not men. And he'll have an answer. We need to be very, very careful in our biblical studies that we see where the data is and we see where the assumptions are and stay very close to the data, not building huge towers, intellectual babels, if you like, but building solidly on the foundation. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you'll take these words. Help us, Lord, to discern what is sound and what is not sound. Help us, Lord, to study your word. Help us, Lord, to be diligent. And help us, Lord, to do those things that please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of IBRI, the Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute. IBRI is a group of like-minded Christians who believe there is a desperate need for men and women who are persuaded of the complete dependability of the Bible to receive training both in biblical studies and in some other academic discipline, and then to work in the places where Christianity and these other fields meet, both in order to shed further light on the teachings of the Scriptures and to answer questions and objections that have kept others from the gospel. This help is given through our continuing series of public seminars, through our free catalog of literature and cassettes, and through special presentations and slide talks that can be given by members of IBRI at your location. For further information about IBRI or for a copy of our free catalog, please write to IBRI, I-B-R-I, Box 423, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.